Reading Ephesians chapter 3 down to verse 14. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all sinners, of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll stop it there. Well, last week we began looking at Ephesians chapter 3. First, we noted the link with chapter 2, provided by the words, for this cause. For this cause refers back to what was said before. And we noted the link that he was talking about the removal of the barriers between Jew and Gentile. He was going on to say, he goes on in chapter 3 to say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And we looked at that, how he was a prisoner for Christ, not for anything that he had done wrong, but for the sake of Christ. You'll remember that he started on the theme, on this new theme, for this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he didn't finish. He digressed. He diverted. And then it was not until verses 13 and 14, or verse 14, that he picks up that theme again. So if you look at the beginning of chapter, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Then you go down to verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He's saying, no, for this cause, because of the wonder of the unity that Christ has brought between Jew and Gentile, the removal of those, the barrier of the law by his death on the cross, for this cause I bow my knees. Go down to verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's as if there is a parenthesis, or in bracket, he then digresses between verses 2 and verses 12 or 13. And before returning to his theme, he's praying for them because of this wonderful unification of Jew and Gentile, the creation of this new man in Christ, out of the twain, he says, one new man. And therefore he's praying for them. You may recall that last week we ended by beginning to look at the dispensation of the grace of God mentioned by Paul in verse 2. And there is a legitimate controversy about whether this dispensation of grace to the Gentiles was foreseen in the Old Testament or not. So when I mean this dispensation of grace to the Gentiles, was the gospel only ever for the Jews? Was when God called Abraham out, was it only ever going to be for the choosing out of this people, this people, these descendants of Abraham? Well, certainly in Genesis 12:3, we see that the prophecy was God told him that Abraham would that the whole all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. He's told that in him would all the families of the earth be blessed, which implies that the blessing was going to go beyond the Jews to all the world. And there are verses in Isaiah which point to the salvation of the Gentiles. But when you look at Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks, there is in fact no reference to the Gentiles. Instead, there appears to be a gap between the 69th week, which ended at Christ's crucifixion, and then it was AD 70, I think, the 70th week, and it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there's a gap between then and the 70th week, when we get the 7 years of tribulation. And that gap period is when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, the dispensation of grace. You'll note in Romans 11, Paul speaks of the Gentiles being grafted in to the olive tree. In Romans 11, verse 23, and then in verses 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So we can see a special plan for Israel that runs throughout Scripture. Returning to the passage, you'll recall the way in which Paul was commissioned. First, the message was one of grace. In verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace which is given to me, to you would. He'd been given the dispensation of the grace of God for the Ephesians. So he'd been given this message of life for the Ephesians. He'd been given the gospel to pass on to them. It was the grace of God because salvation is a gift and it's not by works, as we see in the previous chapter. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verses 8 and 9. Note that Paul was called by God, and then the gospel was revealed to him. In verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Paul reminds us that the gospel is a mystery, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery of godliness is that in order for us to become godly, God became a man. This truth has been contested down the ages as men refuse to accept that God truly had become a man. The rulers of the Jews refused to accept that the Lord Jesus was God. Indeed, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Arians could not accept that the Lord Jesus was God as well as man, but insisted he was a created being. Islam, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons all deny the deity of Christ. It is a revealed truth given to God's people. I wonder if you can recall when you first believed that Jesus was the Son of God, how that was a revelation to your soul. May I refer again to John Wesley's sermon on knowing Christ after the flesh. It's sermon number 117, in which he takes for his verse 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we did know Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. That's from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. And this is what he says. This uncommon expression on which the whole doctrine depends seems to mean we regard no man according to his former state, his country, riches, power, or wisdom. We consider all men only in their spiritual state, and as they stand related to a better world. Yea, if we have known even Christ after the flesh, and of course some people did know him after the flesh, didn't they? Because they knew him in the flesh, which undoubtedly they had done, beholding and loving him as a man with a natural affection. Yet now we know him so no more. We know him, we know him as a man by his face, shape, voice, or manner of conversation. We no more think of him as a man or love him under that character. The meaning then of this strongly figurative expression appears to be no other than this. From the time that we are created anew in Christ, we do not think or speak or act with regard to our blessed Lord as a mere man. We do not now use any expression with relation to Christ which may not be applied to him, not only as he is man, but as he is God over all, blessed forever. Perhaps in order to place this in a clearer light, and at the same time guard against dangerous errors, it may be well to instance in some of those that in the most plain and palpable manner know Christ after the flesh. We may rank among them, first of these, the Socinians, those who flatly deny the Lord that bought them, who not only do not allow him to be the supreme God, but deny him to be any God at all. I believe the most eminent of these that has appeared in England, at least in the present century, was a man of great learning and uncommon abilities, Dr. John Taylor, for many years pastor at Norwich, afterwards president at the Academy of Warrington. Yet it cannot be denied that he treats our Lord with great civility. He gives him very good words. He terms him a very worthy personage, yea, a man of consummate virtue. Next to these are the Arians, but I would not be thought to place these in the same rank with the Socinians. There is a considerable difference between them. For whereas the former deny Christ to be any God at all, the latter do not. They only deny him to be the great God. They willingly allow, nay, contend that he is a little God. But this is attended with a peculiar inconvenience. It totally destroys the unity of the Godhead. For if there be a great God and a little God, there must be two gods. But waiving this and keeping to the point before us, all who speak of Christ as inferior to the Father, though it be ever so little, do undoubtedly know him after the flesh. Not as the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, as upholding, bearing up all things, both in heaven and earth, by the word of his power. The same powerful word whereby of old time he called them all into being. He's very clear, isn't he, John Wesley, about the importance of seeing Christ as equal to the Father in all things. If he is just a little inferior to the Father, then you know him only after the flesh. The revelation of Christ to us in the scriptures is that he is equal in power and authority, equal in essence, equal in function within the Godhead. There can be no difference. If there is, then you end up having a great God and a lesser God. And if you have a great God and a lesser God, you have two gods. And that's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. Because if you get it wrong, then you destroy the Godhead. And it has to come by faith. It's a received truth, a received doctrine. Returning to our passage, in describing this mystery, Paul refers back to chapters 1 and 2, when he inserts the following in brackets or in parentheses. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul is inviting his readers to read over the preceding two chapters so that when they do, they may understand the knowledge he had of the mystery of Christ. And so we should encourage ourselves to read over the previous two chapters, to place perhaps in a new perspective the glory of the gospel and the marvellous truths that it contains. In verse 5, Paul contrasts those to whom the gospel has not been revealed to those to whom it has been revealed, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The apostles and prophets are distinguishable only because it is to them that the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. Of course, the fullness of the gospel was not revealed to the prophets, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 11:37-40. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. This is much the same as what Paul goes on to say in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see, Paul is saying that the revelation had to come to the prophets and apostles so that the Gentiles could enter into the blessings of the new covenant. Note that this blessing comes as a promise. Christ is the great promise of the new covenant. It is the gift of the grace through Christ delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, just as the revelation of the mystery of God was given to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit in verse 5. Note what ordinary men they were to whom these truths were revealed. They were not the people who the rest of the world looked up to. Instead, they were those who the world despised. Consider when Paul appeared before King Agrippa in Acts 26, that Festus, procurator or financial agent of Judea, said to him, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Verse 24. In verse 7, Paul writes that he was made a minister of this gospel according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul is saying that he was made a minister of the gospel by God and not by man. We see this particularly set out in Galatians. Galatians 1, verses 11-16. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion, above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." God didn't use Paul's natural gifts, but gave him the gift of interpreting the scriptures by the power of God. And it's quite remarkable how he does this. The whole gospel is explained by Paul, who interprets Old Testament scriptures in ways that the natural mind couldn't possibly have worked out on its own. Note in verse 8 that Paul, not for the first time, acknowledges his unworthiness to be given this commission. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he described himself as the chief of sinners, no doubt remembering the time when he stood watching with approval when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned. Indeed, he admits this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Nevertheless, it was Paul's calling that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's worth dwelling on how the gospel is termed here, the unsearchable riches of Christ. First, they are unsearchable, because the natural man cannot seek them out. Indeed, the natural man rejects the riches of Christ because they're meaningless to him. Note that the message of Christianity is not a moral message, such as Islam, which teaches a strict moral code. Of course, there is a moral code in Christianity. There is a law, and yet that law is only a stepping stone to Christ himself. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 24, that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So we see that the Christian message is Christ himself. The riches of Christ lie in his divinity, because he is God. The riches of Christ as God lie in the perfection of his nature, because perfection is only found in God. His riches are to be found in the work of his hands. Remember that he made everything that has been made. John 1, verse 3. His riches lie in his empire and dominion over all as God. In John Gill's words, these riches are underived, which means that they belong to the Lord Jesus as God. And as God, he has no derivation, because God has no beginning and no ending. These riches, because they lie in his Godhead, are incommunicable. That is, that they cannot be communicated to anybody. We can't be given what God has as God, what Jesus has as God. For example, Christ's omniscience and his omnipotence can't be communicated to us, because that is the nature of a Godhead. These riches are ineffable, that is, too great or extreme to be expressed or described in words. And then there are Christ's riches as mediator. First, they lie in the persons of the elect, because we are Christ's inheritance. Secondly, his riches lie in the grace which is laid up in him for the elect, the riches of his grace. Related to this is the power and authority he was given as mediator, and which he expressed to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He had all power and authority for settling the affairs of his church and kingdom, to appoint offices and officers in it, and to bestow gifts upon men, to institute ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to be observed until his second coming. That power extends to heaven, since angels are subject to him, being, as we know from Hebrews 1 verse 14, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Third, his riches lie in the inheritance he has for the saints, called the riches of glory. We find these riches described by the Lord Jesus in John 14 verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. These riches are communicable, since they are riches given to the elect, to the people of God. They are also, to quote John Gill, solid, satisfying, and lasting. And these riches are unsearchable to the natural man and are only revealed in part to believers themselves. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 and 13. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. These are riches we will be speaking about in eternity. They will appear unsearchable there when we consider that what those riches have obtained for us and what blessings have been distributed according to those riches. The riches will appear unsearchable when we consider what a large family Christ has maintained by these riches. In Revelation 7 verse 9 we read that John beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And when we consider how richly and fully he has provided for them, his saints, and to what honour and grandeur he raises us all in all eternity. To summarise then, it was a great grace to entrust Paul with such a ministry, to put such treasure into an earthen vessel. In other words, to commit such grace to a mere human being. It was a great grace that qualified him for it when we consider who Paul once was, persecuting the church. And finally, it was a great grace in particular to the Gentiles that Paul should be appointed to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to them. Quite rightly, therefore, the apostle considered himself unworthy of such honour. And so I thought that brings things to an end this week, and we will go on next week to hopefully finish that parentheses section. I hope anyway it's given us pause for thought when we look at the glorious riches that have been entrusted to Paul for us. Amen.